I wanted verses 1 and 3, and I told Primo to sing 1 and 2, and you all did it. But you'll notice this is a hymn that doesn't quite agree with us, or we don't quite agree with it. I won't say any more. I want the time. I don't know that I'm going to teach this morning, and I do not know that I can call it preaching this morning. I don't know that I even have a text to give you this morning. But I want to talk out of my heart about the things that are happening. The things that are happening in the world today. Someone has said, coming events cast their shadows before them. And I'm telling you, the shadows are rather deep and lengthened. But they're foreshortening. That is to say, the things, the events themselves are coming upon us. Just like as the sun gets to its zenith at noontime, the shadows are shortened. So is it with these coming events. They've long since cast their shadows, but they are shortening so rapidly that it's frightening. The point is this, that the coming events are not foretold in the world. They are foretold in the scriptures. But we're going to leave that for a little later on, time permitting. What is happening? A great change is taking place. So much so that I think we could almost call it a revolution. Now the revolution is not only with regards to civil rights and the privileges that pertain to the colored people and so forth and so on. That has been called a revolution. And undoubtedly it is deserving of the name, but the revolution that I'm talking about is vaster, is greater than this. This is only an infinitesimal part of the whole. There is a revolution that is going on, and so many people have not yet fully comprehended it. For instance, I was only meditating yesterday and again this morning on the fact of what I, little me, have seen in my lifetime. Some of you are as old as I am. Some of you are happier to be younger. I don't know whether you are or not. But what have I seen in my lifetime? What have we who are of this age seen in our lifetime? I can remember the horse-drawn vehicles. Can you? I can remember seeing the buses, the motor buses, driving down the London streets and breaking down at every other corner. I can see the old cabbies laughing. Do you know what a cabbie is? He was a cab driver, the horse cab driver, laughing at the buses and asking if they wanted to be towed. We've gone a long way from there. I can remember when radio first came in. No, I can remember when wireless first came in. And Marconi was able to send a message by the dot and the dash method until it became helpful to ships at sea. And then I can remember when radio came in. I can remember when King George V was to honor this event by speaking through a microphone. And you know what he did? He spoke in one of the great halls that were in existence at that time in London. He spoke a distance of 50 feet over the radio. Think of it. 50 feet. Now they think nothing of going to Mars and back. We've come a long way. Well, you dear people here remember Kitty Hawk. Well, we've gone a long way from Kitty Hawk. The newspaper only this week, we heard of how our test pilots are saying that in a little while, within the next year, they will be flying at 5,000 miles an hour. Think of it, they've already traveled forward. You can go, in those days, you can go from Los Angeles to London in an hour. Seems to me it's going to be up and down. You get there before you do, if you know what I mean. That's absolutely true if you remember the time differential. There's an 8-hour difference between us here and London. So if we leave here by plane and it's only going to take us an hour, what time do we get there? Surely in time to see ourselves coming back. We've accelerated. television. No, let's leave that alone. But listen, there's a passage of Scripture that I think bears a new interpretation. Speaking of the last days, Jesus said, except those days be shortened. And I think many of us thought of it being a 24-hour period shortened. But I think it means this, that the days are so accelerating. And what we do in a day in comparison with what we used to do in a day, these days are being shortened. And if in my lifetime and yours, beloved, most of us here, these things have been speeded up to such an extent that in the medical world, in the physical world, in the material world, look at the new discoveries in the matters of material. We're not satisfied with staying on the earth. We're going below the sea now to get new materials. We're going up into the skies. We want to go to other planets to get new materials. We're advancing so rapidly that we're conquering the universe, so they like to tell us. We used to call it the atomic age and thought we were up to date, but now it's the space age. Things are happening very fast. One of the things that's happening that has been speeded up is the emergence of the nations. I'm thinking particularly now of those nations that were hardly known. And now there's 117 of them sitting in the United Nations. The colored race already can outvote the white in the United Nations. I think I'm correct in saying that. Well, they come precious near it. But they're asking for nationalism. They want to be recognized as nations. Think of the philosophies of our days. What a change they have undergone. So much so now that the word conservative is almost a bad word. It isn't a four-letter word, but it might just as well be. It's taboo. In many circles. And the liberals have more or less taken over. I've mentioned in other times and in other meetings about the brainwashing that has been going on in the world from the leaders right down to the individual rank and file. There's some things that you just cannot understand, the philosophies of the world today. Of course, if I was to start talking politics today, there'd be some trouble, but I wonder how many of you read Goldwater's speech last night, that he made last night. Oh, I shouldn't have mentioned Goldwater, should I? I should have said LBJ, but he didn't say it. Some of the things that he said are worth pondering over. Where we're going. I wish I had with me today. Maybe you've got it. Oh, it's too long to read. Too much to read here. But it's written by Paul Harvey. This ought to interest you. $600 deduction per child is a sorry laugh. This is a little of what Paul Harvey says. Hey, Uncle, how much does it cost to rear a child? You allow us tax-paying parents only $600 a year to feed, clothe, house, and train a youngster. Yet to feed, clothe, house, and train a youngster in your federal government job corps, you are spending $7,000 a year. Now, which is the correct figure? Either we're allowing you too much, or you're not allowing us enough. You allow tax-paying parents a $600 deduction for the care and feeding of each child. Yet under the Cuban refugee program, you assume minimal upkeep requires $1,200 a year. And if the Cuban boy or girl is attending school, an extra $1,000 a year. How come you shortchange the home folk? In the austere environs of a federal prison, you have discovered that it costs to maintain one person with no frills, no luxuries, and no borrowing of dad's car, $2,300 a year. By what rule of thumb do you estimate that mum and dad can do it for one-fourth of that amount? Under Social Security, you will pay $168 a month to maintain the elderly. What makes you think we can maintain our young'uns on $50 a month? And Uncle, your VISTA program, Volunteers in Service to America, spent $3.1 million this last fiscal year to turn out only 202 trainees. That indicates that the cost of maintaining and training one youth for 1 year is more than $15,000. Then how come we taxpaying parents get an exemption of only $600 to maintain and train one youth for 1 year? Or let's see how much you spend upon upkeeping one youngster in military uniform. House, $55.20 a month. Food, $30.27 a month. Clothing upkeep, $4.20 a month. That comes to $1,076.04 a year. How in the world do you expect parents to provide all these things, plus clothes, recreation, books, medicine, for $600 a year? With your own figures, you admit it can't be done. Is it possible, Uncle, that you expect us parents to manage more efficiently than you do? Because we usually do. With all our expenses, we American individuals have more than enough savings to offset our debt. You don't. With all our prosperity, you, Uncle, are still spending per year $2.9 billion more for relief than during the depths of the Depression. So it may be that you are uncommonly extravagant. But however we try to rationalize and explain you and excuse you, it is still a hurtful affront when you allow us hard-working, dues-paying home folk only $600 a year to rear a legitimate child. Now listen to this closing sentence. While you, under ADC, will pay more than $800 a year to upkeep one illegitimate child. I tell you, there's something wacky somewhere. And that's only one thing. Now, I'm not criticizing the government. I'm just saying here is a trend that we've moved into all unconsciously, and we just have to put up with it. Now, I'm not concerned so much with the philosophies this morning, the conservative or the liberal, or which is winning and which is losing, but I do know this, that there is a mastermind at work in the world today, and men's minds are being blinded as to what is really going on. You don't have to be a super seer, it seems to me, to understand that. But what I want to speak about more particularly this morning is the world in its religious outlook. This is where it is frightening to us. It's alarming, if not frightening. What is happening in the world of religion today? Such a terrible change is coming over us that people are accepting it, I think, in more or less in toto, just a few voices being raised. A little while ago, it used to be that we were anti-Bible. And so we banished the Bible out of our schools. Our Supreme Court said it was unconstitutional. Do you know, friends, we're moving into a time when it will be unconstitutional to worship God? Do you know it will soon be unconstitutional to mention the name of God? I ask you, what difference is there between America and the USSR when that time comes? There was a time when, in the religious world, it was not a nice thing to talk about the deity of Christ. It still isn't. It wasn't a nice thing to talk about his virgin birth. It still isn't. It wasn't nice to talk about his resurrection. It wasn't nice to talk about his sinless life. He was a man who was subject to the same errors and mistakes and faults and sins as other men. But we've gone beyond that now. I read you an item last Sunday, did I not, about how young theologians today don't want us to mention the name of God because it's become a sort of a superstitious name in the world. Now we've gone one step further in a week. And what we come up with now is that religious leaders, yes, that's a good name, religious leaders are coming up with this idea. Listen, I took this out of yesterday's paper. Methodist Bishop Gerald Kennedy yesterday criticized a group of theologians who maintain that God is dead. Did you know that? You know, I think it'd be a good thing right now to stand up and think he lives. And tell him where he lives. Do you know that? All right, let's go on then. If these theologians, now quoting, if these theologians mean what they are saying, then they ought to be ashamed to take money from Christian institutions for their salaries, the bishop said. Well, I've been saying that for a long time. Somebody woke the bishop up. They're thieves and they're robbers. They're cheats. They're scoundrels. They get up in a Christian pulpit that was founded on the word of the living God, that had as its frontal creed, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ, and to deny the whole thing and take the money for saying it. Now, where lies the trouble? The trouble lies in the congregation that supports that sort of stuff. I wonder what those big boys would do if the congregation suddenly rose up in arms and says, we're not paying you another cent till you come back to the book. Where would be our big churches today? Where would be these palatial buildings, these $1 million, multi-million dollars that are being spent on just buildings alone? Where would be all these humanistic efforts that are being put forth if congregations in this country and the world would rise up and say, unless you preach this book, you're out? I tell you, those churches become shrinking in size until they got down to ours. Huh? Do you believe that? There may be a possible hope, I don't know. He goes on to say this, if they do not mean exactly what they say, then they need to go back to school and take a course in bonehead English. It's one thing or the other. Kennedy told the 14th Bishop's Layman Luncheon, sponsored by the Southern California Arizona Methodist Conference, that Christian theologians proclaiming God's death are about as silly as a medical school having a Christian scientist tell medical students that all the study of medicine is futile. I think it's a good illustration. The bishop said if these theologians are attempting to start a new school to attract attention, they are nothing but exhibitionists and need psychiatric treatment. Well, there's a lot in that. I'll tell you what they need. They need converting. They need converting. You know what that means. But listen, isn't it a dangerous thing that we're moving into? I listened to a speaker only this week, and he said there is a new religion. A new religion. Do you know what it's called? Christian atheism. I think they need to have their heads examined. For how two diametrically opposed issues as atheism on the one end and Christianity on the other can ever lock arms and say we love each other, I don't understand it a bit. But that's what's coming, beloved. That's what's coming. The book is out of date. The book is outmoded. They've gone from Genesis to Revelation and ridiculed every single instance where there might be a possible question. They don't like the clay man. You know where the clay man is found? Genesis 1:26. And Genesis 2:7. You know what they call Noah? An expert zookeeper. I wish I could think what they said about the turning of the water into wine. Do you remember that again? An expert tavern keeper. Who was the expert tavern keeper? Your blessed Lord and mine. Don't laugh. Aren't you shocked? This is a theologian, mark you. This is not an atheist. This is not a communist, or is he? People, the liberals have ridiculed and tried to downgrade and to out-talk the idea that the communists have infiltrated our colleges. I want to submit to you that all the disruption in our colleges amongst our young men, all these sittings, teachings, and whatnot, have been communist inspired. And then when they say that they have not infiltrated our seminaries and turned them into cemeteries, they lie. Mr. Hoover of the FBI warned us years ago about these very actions and motives and purposes of the Communistic Party. We've sat by, we've seen it happen, and now we're trying to hide our head in the sand like a proverbial ostrich and say it doesn't exist. Well, a lot of people are going to wake up one of these days and find out it exists in far greater reality and shocking reality than they ever realized. But I tell you, it's becoming brazen when a theological teacher, professor, or preacher gets up and ridicules the Bible and blasphemes. Now, here in your article, in your bulletin, you've got the other side of the story. What do the Jews think about Jesus? And you can read that. And I'll take my hat off to them in comparison to these other people. But listen, how near the truth this poor man comes. I'm going to read you a statement here. It's right in your bulletin, about two-thirds of the way down. Although he is convinced that Jesus believed himself to be the Messiah, Dr. Sandmill notes that he was neither the first nor the last to make this claim. Why doesn't he read the New Testament? Jesus himself says many false Christs will arise. Jesus himself knew that many false Christs had arisen before his day. There's no need for him to mention that. That was public knowledge. He goes on to say, the Jews of Jesus' day quite rightly rejected the claim, he says, because the expectations of what would happen when the Messiah came did not materialize. Why doesn't he read his New Testament? The power of Rome was not broken. The Davidic line was not restored. The scattered Jews were not miraculously restored to Palestine. Day-to-day life went on as before. If he'd have been in our Sunday school this morning, he could have learned better than that. He would have found out that the Jew had rejected Christ, and therefore God had rejected them for the time being. Of course things went on as usual. The power of Rome was not broken. The Davidic line was not restored. It would have been had they received their Christ. How near he came to some of these things, and yet so far. Particularly repugnant to Jewish feelings, Dr. Sandmore says, are Christian beliefs about Jesus which in any way equate him with God. To the Jews, Jesus never can be more than a man. And to call him Lord, now notice this, to call him Lord or to give him honors reserved for God is blasphemy. I can take that from a Jew. I will not take it from a so-called Christian liberal. Coming from his lips, it's despicable. But this man had an honor, and until the blindness can be taken from their eyes, they'll see no differently. But I want you to notice what he means here. He says that a man to call him Lord, what does that mean in his language? It means Jehovah. And if Jesus was not Jehovah, it would be blasphemy, in that he's right. But Jesus, out of his own lips, you remember, more than once, came to the crossroads with his people, the nation. He said, before Abraham was, I was. No, he didn't. Before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him because he had made himself equal with God. Now, that was no slip of the tongue on the part of Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. And immediately in that whole crowd, I don't care how few or large they might have been, every one of them went back to Moses in the desert at the burning bush. Who shall I say sent me? You tell them the I am that I am has sent you. They know who spoke then. When Jesus takes that name upon his lips. Listen, do you remember some many years ago now when a man in the New York pulpit by the name of Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote a book called The Perils of Worshipping Jesus? Listen, that's infantile now in comparison with what they're saying today. That's how far we have gone. That's how far we have gone. You know what this speaker the other night said we are? What we are being called? We are being called biblical literalists. Because we take the Bible literally. Now listen, friends, I'd like to go into a nice harangue on this issue. How do you read this book? I haven't got any other books up here but the Bible, unfortunately, for this moment. But how do you read any book? Written in the English language, in the German language, in the Dutch language, in any language. And even in the English language. How do you read it? Well, you read it literally. And in that reading, you recognize figures of speech, do you not? They won't allow the Bible the same privilege. We mustn't take literally such thing as Jonah in the whale. Makes me laugh about the old lady who was in a meeting where the minister was running this little thing down. And said it was impossible for a whale to swallow a man. He says, I read in my Bible that Jonah swallowed the whale. You get it? No, what she actually says was this. My Bible tells me that the whale swallowed Jonah, but if the Bible had told me that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. Or maybe God doesn't ask us to go to that extent. But listen, answer me this question. Did Jesus ever tell a lie, as far as you know? Did he always tell the truth, as far as you know? Then he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well now, if Jonah wasn't a reality, don't you see what it does? You don't take that literally. How can you take Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection literally? He based it on a literal event. And if you deny that, you deny Christ in the three great functions. And that's what they're doing. They're doing that. They've denied his death. They've denied his resurrection. They've denied everything about it. They've denied his existence. If you read some articles, as I do, in some of the current magazines that's coming out of Europe, or rather, here's the joke about it. They came out of Europe several years ago, and that was, of course, that we can't believe in a historical Christ anymore. And so we're going to demythalize the Bible. And you know, it's got over here, and the poor dear apes over here are taking it up, and over there they're discarding it. Made in Germany, they used to be upon all the little trinkets and toys that we would pick up for our children in old days. Over here, it's made in Japan. But there's a lot of things in, religiously speaking, that were made in Germany. Bultmann and Karl Barth, a lot of these other men. You mentioned Tillich the other day. Another one out of that country. All denying this book and the deity of Christ, giving us a trend so that now we're being ridiculed as being the Bible or biblical literally. Brother, you put it down in your book that I'm one of those. You put it down that I'm one of those. I'm a literalist. I read my Bible literally, except where common sense tells me I can't do that. I must read it figuratively. And you know, it's a funny thing, and I suppose this may be a part of it, but you know, even the Catholic Church has fell for some of this. When it says, for instance, this is my body in the Mass, correct me if I'm wrong, but in the Mass, by a miracle, it becomes a transubstantiation and is the actual body and blood of Christ. Well, I go to another passage of Jesus, and he says, I am the door. Common sense tells me I don't take that literally. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Am I expected to pluck grapes off of him? You see, so people just please themselves when they take things figuratively and when they take them literally. If it pleases them to take it literally, this is my body, this is my blood. Referring to the bread and the wine and the communion. But they wouldn't dare take it and say, this is the door, I am a door. Better be careful how you treat the door. It might be Christ. And you mustn't varnish him. See what I mean? Well, we go on here. We've got this thing. Now, what's back of it all? There is a bogeyman behind all this. You know what it is? We mustn't offend the communists. That's the bogeyman. And that's what the liberals are telling us day by day. They'll compromise everywhere. Over in Vietnam, they're telling us some awful things. I don't know how true they are. We can't vouch for them. But there's some things there that look just like a collaboration to me. Where's it coming from? Why are we so afraid of upsetting the communists? We're afraid it'll lead to a world war. And what will the world war do? Well, everybody's afraid it's going to annihilate everyone. Well, that'd be a blessed issue, because the way we're going, you know what it's going to be? It's going to be annihilation of another kind. And if God was not to intervene, if God was not to step in, as he's surely going to, if you know what it means? It'll be the annihilation of all free thinking, and it'll be the subjugation of the whole world to this communistic dictatorship. And if you want to know what communism is like, all you've got to do is to join the army and go out and see what they're doing in these countries where communism rules. The atrocities, the butcheries, the torture that men and women are being put to in order to gain their end. Now then, finally, we've come back to another side. I'd like to tell you that this is all out of the communistic melting pot. And there are religious opportunists who are getting on the bandwagon to change the figure of speech because they're afraid of their skin. They can see what's coming. We have been told that every minister's name in this country, every Protestant minister's name, every Catholic minister's name, and all the offshoots, every one of them are known to the Communist Party, and when they take over, we're going to be some of the first to get the brunt of it. Well, I'm glad the Communists recognized me to that extent. Before, I was a nobody. Nobody cared about Lamborn, but now the Communists do. And they've got it in for me. What's the position today? You know, it's ironical. The very book that they disown, the very book that they disavow, the very book that they'll have nothing at all to do with tells me exactly what they're doing and what's going to happen in the days to come. Listen to this, just as one little simple illustration. Of course, you'll say, or they'll say, that I'm spiritualizing. Well, of course, it's to their advantage to say this. Psalm number 2. Will you look at it for a moment? Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage? I'm going to put another word in there. Why do the Gentiles rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Are they doing that? Well, I spent about 30 minutes trying to tell you they are. Let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast away their cords from us. All right, now let's look at the other side of the picture. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Does that sound good? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the Gentiles or the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's nothing at all to do with the gospel, beloved. Read the next part. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That isn't the gospel. This is Christ's supremacy over the world of heathen people in the day that he comes back to claim his kingdom. And in that day, God is going to laugh. Therefore, the exhortation is, be wise now, therefore, O kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's me, where you stand. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Well, I want to close with those verses that I spoke about in 2 Peter. Did you notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:1? Oh, I wish there were another hour to go on. Don't you think this is an important thing? Well, maybe you don't. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, 2 Peter 3:9, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Listen, if anybody's going to destroy this world, I tell you who's going to do it. God. Puny man with his A-bombs, B-bombs, C-bombs, H-bombs, and whatnot. I'm not going to do it. God will do it when the time comes. That's one other place I wanted. I wonder what's happened to that verse. Is it 2 Peter 2:1? Yes. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even this denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Isn't that up to date? Who is it that's coming in privately, surreptitiously, and undercover, and just injecting a little serum of poison here, and a little pot of poison there, until presently people will believe, after all, well, the Bible isn't true. I've been afraid of it all my life. It speaks of judgment, it speaks of sin, it speaks of condemnation, and now it's all been taken away. Isn't it wonderful? I don't have to be afraid anymore. I don't have to think about God anymore. He doesn't exist. Christian atheism. Now listen, Paul said again and again, Peter, I stir up your minds. I stir up. It means to activity, to agitate, until we do something about it. And I'm closing with this thought. There's much more as I'd like to say. And it's this. I believe the Antichrist is already on the earth. The lateness of the hour tells me that he is already in existence somewhere in this world. You read that article in the Sunday paper, was it a week or so ago, of this woman, Mrs. Nixon, I think her name is, who said that she had a vision, and how in the vision, on February the 7th, if my mind serves me right, 1965, she saw an Egyptian pharaoh and his wife have a child. That child is going to be born, I think, in 1991, was it? Or was that? Born already, that was it. And in 1991, it will come to pass. She doesn't know what she's talking about. She doesn't know what she's talking about. Listen, a lot of people are being fooled by those articles. Prophecy, it said on the headlines. Was that right? I forgot. Prophecy. If she's predicting anything, she's predicting the Antichrist, who's going to set up a new Christianity. Old Scrooge would say, bah, humbug. And I say the same. But I believe he's here. Things are heading up so fast. The days are being shortened so rapidly that it'll not take long before this whole Holocaust will burst upon the world. But before that, there will be deception played upon the old world such as it's never known before. What are we saying today? Peace, peace. What is the liberal idea? We must have peace at any price, therefore we'll appease the communists. Peace, peace. And it's going to come. And when the Antichrist comes for the first 3.5 years, it's going to be glory. Hallelujah. Peace, peace is here. And he'll be wondered at and wondered after. Until at the middle of the 3.5 years period, he sets up that image in the temple and all hell lets loose and break. And the poor Jew, he's recognized the sign. What is it? There is in his temple an image. And the very first commandment says, thou shalt not have any graven image. How can he be the true Messiah? He's an Antichrist. And then it is that Jesus warned people like that. If you're living in that day, says, flee to the mountain. Get out of it. Get out of it. Don't hang around Jerusalem in that day. Well, that's nothing much to do with us. We'll be out of that. But I'm telling you, beloved, that one thing that we need to do is to read this word and to digest it and to make it our own. For the time may come yet when, having disbanded prayers and the Bible from the schools, they'll also disband it from the churches. That's the next logical step. And the homes will naturally, they've left that out now. They don't have to give us an edict on that. Everybody more or less leaves the Bible out of the home. It's a saddening thing, beloved, when people who are near and dear to you will tell you they don't believe the Jonah story. It's a myth. They don't believe a lot of the Old Testament. It's a myth. They want to come into the New Testament. Well, the sad thing about it is that what does the Old Testament do? The New Testament do? Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Is there a fantastic thing there where Lot is said to be turned into a pillar of salt? Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Jonah. Did he say anything about Daniel? Yes. Well, Daniel was in the lion's den, so he must have been another fictitious character. So we go on. But listen, beloved, the alternative is take this book and write it in your heart. I want to close with a story of an old man who, as far as I know, never made a profession of Christianity, but I'm sure that he knew the Lord. He told me, and it was almost on his deathbed, he said he used to go on to Clapham Common. Now, that was a common in my infancy. I used to go on Clapham Common many times, and it would be something like your Washington Square in Los Angeles. This is where your free thinkers and your debaters would go. Your Hyde Park Corner, only there's a little offshoot out there in one of the suburbs of London. And he said, I'd listen to this man, this atheist. And he says, the day will come, he says, when the only place you'll find a Bible is in the museum. The poor guy was only aping somebody else who said it years before him. And this dear old man said to me, and the tears began to trickle down, it trickled down his face. He said, I called him a liar. And I walked off. The poor man couldn't say anything else. But he said, I could have told him this. They can put all the Bibles in the museum and they still wouldn't destroy it. He said, because I've got it here. And he pointed to his heart. I've got it here. You have it there. And you've got nothing to be afraid of. Shall we pray? Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing and challenge our hearts to seek anew the will and purpose and plan of God for us as individuals, that we might glory in the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus and be unmoved by all the challenges of atheism and infidelity that is spreading through the world this day. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.